Ecclesiastes chapter 4. So let's back up a little bit and get a running start on where we are. And I want to nail a few nails down before we move forward. Chapters 1 and 2 paint a picture. And the picture is, if you believe that all there is to life is what you see with your eyes on this earth, you're going to be a very frustrated and unhappy person because things are never going to make sense to you. You're going to view life and death. You're going to view birth. You're going to view all kinds of things only, and this is a phrase that's used many times, under the sun. Things that occur under the sun, which is our way of saying while you're here on this earth. If you don't understand that there is a God that lives in heaven, and there are all kinds of activities taking place up here that you cannot see and you will never know on this earth, until you recognize that, and this is what he says in the last several verses, 24 through 26, until you recognize that the wisdom you have came because God let you have the brain. Because God let the professors who taught you have the brain to teach it. God was the one that came up with the order of the universe. If you study law or you study chemistry, it was a gift from God. If you made money in your life, it's because God allowed you to have skills and have the ability to do it. He then goes into chapter 3. He begins dealing with providence. How does God do it? He says in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, there is a time for every event under heaven. Some of them you think are good, some of them you think are bad. Oh, this is the worst thing that's ever happened to me. Oh, this is the greatest event that's ever happened to me in my life. You have no clue when you're in the middle of something whether an event was good or bad. But what you understand is, as he points out in the first 9 verses, is there is a time for birth. There's a time for death. There's a time for healing. There's a time for not healing. There's a time to embrace people. There's a time to shun embracing. All of those have their place in life. Then he finishes up by saying in verses 11 through 12, God makes everything appropriate or beautiful in its time. Then he says, and he set eternity in their hearts, our hearts. Every single one of us. He put something else there. And you can constantly be looking for the next event, the next event, the next event, the next important thing. And you're never going to understand that God placed inside of you something very different than that. He even talked about oppression. When there is injustice in the world. I want to talk about that and pick up for just a moment. So Solomon said there were times in his life that he saw great injustice. And he says that too is part of how God does this. Do you believe that this 17-year-old boy named Joseph, when he was hated by his brothers, he was sold into slavery. Was that an injustice done to Joseph? When Potiphar's wife lied on him and he was thrown into prison, was that an injustice? Sure it was. Did eventually Joseph figure out that all of that was part of the providence of God? Yeah, twice, two different times, he said to his brothers, you did this for harm to me, but God did it for good. I don't know if he guessed. I don't know if God showed him in a dream. But somehow he determined that. Just a question in that regard. Did Joseph's brothers ever figure out that all of that was a providential plan? He was 17 years old. He says, I had this dream. And the dream is, brothers, all of you bowed down and worshiped me. How did they handle that information? When he came to his daddy and he told his daddy, Jacob, Israel, the dream, how did Israel respond? Are you actually telling me, son, that you believe one of these days me and your mother are going to bow down to you? So what happens is, and I want to lead into this for just a moment. How many times throughout all the Old Testament stories, the New Testament stories, the parables of Jesus, do you have God teaching us about providence? And what portion of the time did the people know? Did they know providentially things were happening? I'm going to give you an example to start with. Did Moses know why he was not going to be able to receive the most important thing in life to him, which was entering the promised land? Did he ever know why? Don't all speak at once. Three different times God said, no. You broke faith with me. You treated me as common. Eventually, in Deuteronomy chapter 3, he said, enough. I'm not going to hear it anymore. You're not going to see the promised land. Moses was providentially hindered, a phrase that I had a young seven-year-old tell me one time at the door of church building. Well, we weren't here this morning because we were providentially hindered. I said, well, that little fellow's paying attention, isn't he? Did the children of Israel, in the 40 years of wilderness wandering, ever get the fact that they were being oppressed and it was all part of a plan of God? Did they ever really get it? They were told. God tells Moses, and Moses tells the children of Israel, for every day, what did he say? That the spies were in the land, you're going to be in captivity here. You're going to be in this wilderness until every single person above 20 years of age dies. But how many times, every single time they didn't have water, every time they didn't have food, every single time things went wrong, Moses, it's your fault. It's God's fault. I'm going to give you a few things and then we will have our opening prayer. It's amazing to me how many times in every dispensation, I've studied this, I've done a few lessons on it, people were not told. They didn't have a clue. I'm going to give you a quick example. In the book of Esther, chapter 4 and verse 10, Mordecai comes, or her uncle comes to her and says, you need to speak up. You need to speak up in defense of the Jewish people. You remember that story? And he says to her, for how do you know that you were not made royalty for such a time as this? And if you don't use it, God will bring up a deliverer from somebody else and your whole family will die. The fact is, Mordecai had no clue, nor did Esther. But he wanted Esther to act in a certain way. How did he want Esther to act? As though it were God's providence. That is a theme that you see running throughout the entire Bible. I'm going to give you two other examples. The little book of Philemon, verse 10. So there was a man named Onesimus. He was a slave of a very wealthy man named Philemon. And Onesimus ran away. And he got caught. And he got put into prison. He met somebody very important in prison. Anybody know who he met? The Apostle Paul. He met the Apostle Paul. They became great friends. Onesimus begins becoming a great help to Paul. Paul sends a letter to Philemon, and he says this. He says, perhaps he was parted from you for this very purpose, that he may be of help to me, and you may receive him back as a brother. Do you think Paul knew for sure that that was all part of a plan of God? He did not know. But he acted, and he wanted Philemon to act, and Onesimus to act as though it was the providence of God. I could go on and on and on. Philippians chapter 2, a man named Epaphroditus, who was a great friend of the Apostle Paul, he was sick nigh unto death. And Paul says that God healed him, that he might remain with me. I don't know if Paul knew that or if he didn't know it. You can go over and over and over again. I've used an example before. When David had one of Saul's uncles throwing rocks at him and cursing him, you remember that? His name was Shimei. And so the king of the army, the head of the army, said to David, let me take his head off. What did David say? He might be a messenger of God. Now I want to stop here and we'll have our prayer, and I want to move into chapter 4. What I'm telling you is this: there is a consistency throughout the patriarchal dispensation, the Mosaical dispensation, the New Testament. One last thing. Did the Apostle Paul know initially why he was given this thorn in the flesh? Did God, the surpassing greatness of the revelation that was given to me, that's where he starts that text, 2 Corinthians 12. But did he know to start with that actually was a messenger from Satan that God thought he needed to have? Did he know that? No. He learned it, didn't he? He figured it out in time. So what I would tell you is this. In our lives, in order to make better sense, and I'm going to dig into this in chapter 4, the book of Ecclesiastes, in order to make better sense of all of this, if you look at events in your life, you look at, I don't care if it's illness, financial events, family events, things happening in the world, the country, if you look at this as this may be something coming from God, it may not. But if you attack it as though it may be something designed to help you out, even though there may be injustice, there may be oppression, which is where he's going to start in chapter 4, it's going to help you understand the world a lot better. Any comments on that? Questions? Very common throughout all the dispensations. People generally did not know when they were involved in some big providential event. They didn't know it. God didn't give them the ability to. And I would tell you this, I thought about it quite a lot. If you knew for sure that you were part of some providential plan of God, wouldn't you kind of help it out a little bit? And maybe he doesn't need your help. There you go. David, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we'll come to this time by finish your word in 24 short words. We thank you, Lord, for all the many blessings we have today, David, for the short time. Lord, we ask you to be the glory of the Brother Rick and the remember of the family that we studied and present him in a way that we can come to the from your word. We ask you also, Lord, to be with Brother Scott and the Lord for the rest of the hour. Give them the things that we need to pray, and we can get that and the Father for our life and we pay the burden each other. We pray now, Lord, also that we'll be with the teachers and classrooms, and they have young minds and young hearts before them, and they can prepare themselves and know the importance of what they're doing for the people of the kingdom of our God. Bless you now to be with us, to go through the service, and for our sins, and for our family.
Yeah. Chapter 4 and verse 1. I was sitting about a week ago when I was putting my thoughts together, and I just made list after list after list after list after list of great Old Testament stories. And it is amazing how you see that theme. I want to just throw a couple more out before we move into this. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were about to be thrown into the fiery furnace. You remember that? And they were talking to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 4. And this is what those boys said. We believe that God will rescue us. But if he does not, O Nebuchadnezzar, know with certainty, we're still not going to serve you. Did those boys, when they went into that fiery furnace, know that God was going to save them? He didn't let them know that. You can see it with Daniel. You can see it so many times. Chapter 4 and verse 1. I looked at all of the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun on this earth. And behold, I saw the fears of the oppressed. And there was no one to comfort them. And on the side of the oppressor was power. But they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead who were already dead more than the living who are still living. Better off then both of those is the one who never existed, who had never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. I want you to look at this in verse 1. I looked at all the acts of oppression which were done under the sun. Let's just stop there for a moment. If you had no concept of God, you had no concept of this, all you're looking at is under the sun, and you see oppression, you see basically injustice everywhere, wouldn't you have a tendency of saying, there's no such thing as God? God wouldn't let this happen. There's no way in the world that God would let all this happen. So I've come to believe that the whole thing is just vanity. Trying to do right is just worthless. Now, you understand, as you begin going through many of the stories we talked about, the 40 years of wilderness wanderings of the Egyptians, that was oppression. Where did that oppression come from? It came from God. The next to the last story that I did with you on Samson. The Israelite people had been oppressed by the Philistines 40 years. And he brought Samson in to fix the problem. And he did. Not in the way that Samson thought he was going to do it, but he did. But that oppression came from God, didn't it? Where did the oppression come from in that case? God was teaching them a lesson. Why was it 40 years? Why was it not 20 years? Why was it not 100 years? There had to be some mechanism in God's mind that said, my people have suffered enough. But what I'm going to tell you is, if you didn't have any clue of this, if all you saw was this, you would look around you and you would see injustice and oppression and crooked kings and crooked judges and crooked this and that, and you would say, a person who never lived was better off than somebody going through this. Even when God didn't cause it, when he allowed it. I'm going to give you an example. The book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, you have Christians being punished and oppressed and murdered like you can't imagine. And in Revelation chapter 6, 9 through 11, he says, to each one of them was given a white robe, and they were told to rest a while until their numbers were completed. They did not love their lives even until death. God didn't cause that, but he caused great good to come from it. And now you see, if a person is oppressed to the point of death, and they were a child of God, what happens to them? They go into retirement a little faster than maybe they had planned. That's all. So then he looks at this and he says in the first three verses, again he says, and behold, I saw the fears of the oppressed. Yes, that was always true. And they had no one to comfort them. Well, they did if they had God. But if there were no God, if you take God out of your brain, did these people have anybody to comfort them when they were being oppressed? No. How many times do we see, even in the time of Jesus, the book of Matthew says that Jesus had sweat like blood coming off of him as he was praying in the garden. Did Jesus have someone to comfort him? Roman soldiers that were watching him throughout this whole process, did they think Jesus had someone to comfort him? No, they thought they were winning. There was a pretty major event. Jesus breathes his last breath. There are seven statements called the seven statements, sayings from the cross. When Jesus breathed his last breath, it became pitch black in the middle of the day. And there were a number of other things happening, and the Roman soldiers made a statement that was pretty powerful. Anybody know what they said? Surely, this must be the Son of God. At that point, they knew that he had a comforter that they didn't have. Now look in verse 4. So I would tell you that again, what is he looking at? He's dealing with the same principle, and the principle is, whether it be in the third chapter, all of these different seven couplets that we talked about, you understand that God uses all of those. When you talk about injustice from time to time, when you talk about oppression, And it looks like these people down here have no reason to ever think someone's going to help them. If you don't include this, you're going to be clueless. Now he's going to bring up three other points about working, about labor. And I want you to look at this. I'm going to read the three of them together for a moment. I've seen that every labor and every skill which is done results in, is the result of, or we would say results in rivalry between a man and his neighbor. How many of you have ever been in a position where there was about a half a dozen or 10 of you working together, pretty much the same job, same level, and all of a sudden one of those people got promoted to the boss? Anybody ever seen that before? You ever been part of that? At least half of the people that didn't get promoted are going to look at that person with jealousy, right? So finally, maybe you worked a little bit harder. Maybe you did something they didn't do and you were picked to be the boss. People above you saw something in you that they didn't see in the other people. They picked you as a boss. And what did you get in return from the people under the sun? Jealousy and rivalry and trash-mouthing you. Now look a little bit further in verse 4. So everything, every skill which is done results in rivalry between man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after the wind. In verse 5, the fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Let me just spend a second looking at that. In looking at this story, do we have poor people today, broke people that could work and don't? Would anybody disagree with that? So let's back up and analyze that from God's perspective. Have there always been poor people? Always. Always. In the story, little story of the book of Ruth, the first question she asked when she got back and it was time for the harvest was, can I go out and glean the fields? Gleaning the fields were the little corners, little pieces over here, as well as if anything fell, as the reapers were bringing this up to tie them into sheaves. Anything that fell could be eaten by the poor people. If you had a vineyard, if you had corn, whatever, a person who was poor could come in and pick the corn and eat it. They couldn't haul out a whole trailer full of it, but they could eat. Was there ever a time in the Old Testament period that someone would come pick the grain for them and bring it to their house and give it to them? That's the difference. Throughout all of time, God always provided for those who didn't have. But never, never did he allow them to sit on their backside. And that's why you see twice, Proverbs chapter 6. You remember when Solomon said, a little rest, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands, and poverty will come upon you like a vagabond. Jesus, in teaching the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. All of us expect that we can just sit at on our recliner and God's going to open up a place in my ceiling and he's going to drop a cooked meal down in my lap. Is that right? Is that what you got from that prayer? What is he talking about when he says, give us our daily bread? You've got to work to get it. I'm going to give you the skills. I'm going to give you opportunities. I'm going to give you the ability. From the beginning of time, there have always been poor people. I have never in my life, haven't lived as long as some of you, seen poor people coddled like we have today. And it is a detriment to our society. Verse 6. One handful of rest is better than two fists of labor and striving after the wind. He's going to talk about this more. Most of us, when we're younger, I'm going to work. I'll work all the overtime I can get. I'll work two jobs. I worked two or three jobs. I was about to say, I've always worked two to three. I got a couple of jobs now. And it's always, I want a little more, I want a little more, a little more. And at some point, some of you that are a little older than me, do you get to the point where you say, I'd rather have one handful and rest and enjoyment than two handfuls of trying to grab the wind. What causes that to happen? I say maturity, right? Contentment. But this too, if you're only looking under the sun, you can see that these are major proponents of vanity, of striving after the wind. In verse 7, and then I looked again. Now he's looking at all these things he's seen, all the way back from chapter 2, 3, and 4. I looked again at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, and there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, and for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too was vanity and a grievous task. That's the fourth time in four chapters. He says, if life is all about what I can make, what I can get, what I can store, what I can see, what I can hear in this life, that is the definition of vanity and trying to catch the wind or striving after the wind. The one thing that Solomon says throughout this book is, and I want you to look at his major points with me together, chapter 2 and verse 24. Instead of telling you, I want you to read it with me. Chapter 2 and verse 24. This is what we ought to learn as children of God who know that there's a God in heaven and know that He is taking care of the world. That's how the world has lasted as long as it has. Chapter 2 and verse 24. There is nothing better on this earth for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. Let that soak in for a minute. Because once you learn, he says, this I've seen from the hand of God. It's coming from the hand of God. In verse 25, who can eat and have enjoyment without Him? For a person that does good in his sight and has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he has given the task of gathering and collecting so he may give to one who is good in God's sight. But verse 24, there's nothing better. Nothing better than what? While you're on this earth, there's nothing better than to what? Work. And then eat. And enjoy your friends. Enjoy the money you made. Have fun with it. Look in chapter 3 and verse 11. Verse 12. Chapter 3 and verse 12. I know there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime. Be happy. Enjoy life. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks does good in all his labors, it is a gift from God. So what he says is work a good thing? Is making money a good thing? Yes. What do you do with that money? What is the primary thing? You're going to store it up? Are you going to try to just work yourself to death? For what purpose? At some point in life, you need to say, I have friends. Not like the prodigal son. Now, the prodigal son learned what most of us learn. When the money goes, the so-called friends go. That's what he learned, right? You have true friends, and Solomon is going to deal with this a lot. I can remember many years ago, I worked a job right next door to the fire department in Plant B Dow Chemical. And we'd all talk about one thing. When there's a fire or an explosion, everybody's heading this way except the fire department. Which direction is the fire department heading? They're headed the opposite direction. When you have tremendous adversity in your life, you'll figure out who your friends are pretty quick, won't you? They're running the opposite direction of everybody else. Now look at what he says. So here's a man who doesn't have any kinfolk. He doesn't have a son. He doesn't have a brother. He doesn't have anybody to leave it to. But he's just working all the time working. And then he says, his eyes are not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, for whom am I laboring, depriving myself of pleasure? That man should have been using his money doing what? Enjoying life. It's all you have on this earth. Absolutely. Absolutely. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10. All right, verse 9. He's going to come to something very important. And this is something... You want to talk about something that if you erase God, you have a whole different view of who your friends are. Who are your best friends? Now look at what he says about friendship, about companions. He says in verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. This is what we call synergy. Working in plants, working in my business. Oftentimes, here's one person doing a certain amount of work. Here's another person doing a certain amount. But you can put them together in a team and they accomplish twice as much as they would separate. Many cases, you don't need as many computers. You don't need as many printers, which takes money. You can put these people together. Their skills can work together. So he says in verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there's not another to lift him up. Now I want to talk about this for a minute because I have spent... I wouldn't even want to guess how many hours I have spent listening to people cry to me because they had all of these friends or they had these family members that were so close to them, and when they fell, none of them were around. None of them were around. Do you think that if this is all you saw in life was you had developed this network of people you thought were your friends, and when you needed them one or two or three times in your life, they all split and left. Would that look like vanity to you, even trying to make friends, trying to have companions? From the very beginning, the New Testament church, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11, 10 and 11 says, the manifold wisdom of God was made known through the churches. When you take a look at the New Testament, the majority of the epistles were written to local congregations, wasn't it? It's pretty clear that part of the manifold wisdom of God was putting us together in local congregations, right? Do you know that when Saul of Tarsus was first converted, this is Acts chapter 9, all the brethren were scared to death of him. They were scared to death of him, but it turns out the Romans were trying to kill him. They hear about it. They come over here, much like Rahab. They sneak him out of the city at night and they helped him get away. Why did the brethren do that? Most of them were scared to death of him. He goes to the next city. Stories about him have already gotten there. Barnabas, all of this is in Acts chapter 9, latter part of the chapter. Barnabas pulls him together and he comes up and he says, I know this man. I know this man. You take care of him. He's a good man. And after that, he was around the brethren. Now, they didn't know if that was the biggest trick in the world to figure out, to infiltrate the Christians, to know who were believers and who weren't. But the brethren took care of him. Now, look a little bit further. When nobody else would. The Jews hated him. The Romans hated him. But the brethren took care of him. In verse 10, verse 11. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? So here's a case where there is value in having. Could be a wife. It could be a brother. It could be your best friend. I've said this before. This is just my take. It is very rare for any of us to have more than a few really best friends in your life. You're only going to have a few. I would tell you, I've heard you all, many of you say this, and I've said it. How many of you would say that many of your brothers and sisters in Christ are closer to you than your own physical family? Well, how'd that accidentally happen? How did it happen that brothers and sisters in Christ are closer to you than your own family? Because when you were cold, they warmed you. When you fell, they were there. Verse 12. If one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn. Now you just think about a rope that just has one strand versus several strands. I'm going to tell you, from this earth's point of view, most of you in your life believed that you had friends. But when you had something bad happen to you, you learned who your friends were. And it has a tendency of making you very negative. It has a tendency of making you say, why do I even have friends? I'm just going to become a recluse. But if I get up here and I look at God, and I know that God's with me, and I know that there are other brothers and sisters in Christ who know there's a God and will be there. This is why several of you made comments. You see older Christians who get closer and closer and closer to the Lord as they get older, and they see the light at the end of the tunnel. And what I would tell you is this. Not only is it God, but it is their brethren. You agree with that? There's value in that. If you don't know God and your friends don't know God, then what's holding them to you? That's a question that you'll have to answer. Any comments? Our time is up. If you're just looking under the sun, looks like striving after the wind, vanity. If you see God in your life and you begin understanding through the great Old Testament stories how God does His business and how He works, it will make so much more sense to you. I want to pick up in verse 13, Lord willing, Wednesday evening. Verse 13.